We'll turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. We'll read the first 12 verses also of the next chapter, although we may not reach that far. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among them also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for the making himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I know before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Where God has made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And to me, and less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been given God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we may have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. There are a variety of subjects that come up as in a book like this because of the character of the truth in it. subject in Ephesians is really new creation. We don't have this exactly in Colossians. In Colossians, man is seen, the believer is seen, still down here. He's risen all right, but he's still down here. But in Ephesians, the believer is seen as always seated in the heavenly places. Everything there is new creation. There's nothing salvaged from the old. Not one thing. And so in order to understand the book of Ephesians properly, we have to remember the position from which God sets it forth. The believer is seen then as already having received everything that he ever will receive for all eternity. That is, by faith. It's ours. For instance, we don't have yet our bodies deployed, but we do have in the sense that he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's the proof that we're going to have bodies of glory. And the Spirit of God shows us that we'll never get anything more than what was brought to us at the cross of Christ. Now the accomplishment, of course, the full accomplishment of it, is when we hear the shout and we're caught away. In the first chapter, we have the counsels of God. This chapter, we have the working out of those counsels. In the fourth chapter, that is, these two chapters, in the fourth chapter, we have the exhortation as to the assembly and its connection with these counsels, the vocation in which we are called. Then we have the practical instruction and exhortations for our daily life in connection with the fact that we are heavenly citizens, but we've been sent down here on a mission. That's the position of the believer. And so in our chapter today, then, it's the working out of those counsels that God has set forth in the first chapter. Now, what are those counsels? Well, the counsels are that God is working for his own glory and for the glory of his own Son. He has chosen those who were sinners and vile in themselves, which he had to bring in through redemption, to be, first of all, by adoption, children of God. The next point is there to be joint heirs with Christ in the inheritance. And last of all, they're to form one body of which he is the head. And in connection with that last position, we see the Lord Jesus exalted over all things as man with his bride. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so God actually is showing us then that these counsels, in one aspect, concern the sleeper and his eternal blessing, but they were brought in for the glory of his own beloved Son and for his own eternal happiness. Just think of it, brother. What God is doing for you and me, through his Son, is for his own eternal happiness. That's hard to understand. That's what he's doing. Yes. Just think of the happiness that God has brought, that the Lord Jesus has brought to the Father. The Father's house is going to be full of children. And everyone is going to be just like Christ. New creation. Not like the first creation where God took clay when he formed the first man. No. It's a creation now where everything's perfect. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Everything is perfect. You cannot add one bit to what God has done. You can't take anything away from it. that's why these doctrines that always look forward to man doing something fall so far short of God's thoughts. And there's no use of trying to convince people of the folly of them until they see the truth that everything was accomplished to God's purposes at the cross of Christ. Nothing would be added to it, nothing would be taken from it. God wrought for his own glory and for the glory of his Son and for the blessing of saints. God wrought. It was even said of Israel in the book of Numbers, is it? 24? At that time it shall be said, see what hath God wrought. Well, it was so for Israel. How much more for the saints today? Now, you and I will never be happy, dear fellow Christian, as long as we're looking for something from in here, because we'll never get anything out of this that's good. Yeah. As long as you're looking that way, you'll never be happy. But when you're looking from God's point of view, like the prophet had to view God's people from the top of the rocks, then you'll see things as they should be, as God sees them. And you'll be happy. Otherwise, you'll always be expecting something from the flesh, and you'll never get it. The flesh cannot please God, and anything that pleases God must be, rather, new creation. New creation. That's why in this chapter it says we've been created to good works. Even the works that do come from a new nature entirely, not from the old. It isn't that we've been created so now we can start in and work real hard to do things from a new standpoint. That's not it at all. It's just like you plant an apple tree and you say, I'm going to get Jonathan apples. As soon as you get Jonathan apples, could you plant an apple tree? The tree is going to bear the fruit that Christ bore down here, or it won't be fruit. It won't be fruit. It's the same fruit. Because we're in Christ, and as we've taught elsewhere, he's in us. And there's only one life in the creation of God that can bear fruit. And the believer has it. He's been given it of God. Now this is so important for us to see, especially as younger ones, because you know we get very discouraged with ourselves sometimes, don't we? Very discouraged. And we might well be discouraged with ourselves. Because we'll never find anything in ourselves that'll satisfy. Never can satisfy God. But we're told of the Lord Jesus, especially in the fourth chapter, that he fills all things. He fills all things. He fills this new creation. And there's perfect satisfaction, as we have in our chapter. There's perfect peace, because he is our peace. Now, dear brother, that's more than his giving us peace. The blood of his cross, that's wonderful. But he is that. He is that. Because we have the same life and he is our peace. Now you know very well that we can't sit here in a Wednesday afternoon and just take in all these truths and remember them just like that. These truths have to be practiced, and that's why we have the practical part in Ephesians. Little by little, as those truths are practiced, we lay hold of them and enjoy them. You know, sometimes at school, you young people, when there's the test coming, so you start to cram. And about a week later, after the test is over, someone asks you a question, I don't know. Why? Because it went out as fast as it came in. Oh, yes. You got by the test, and that's all you cared about. But that's not true of the truth of God. No, line upon line and precept upon precept is a principle that never changes. Why is it that one can't take the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans and say, no, I'm going to master this book? Why? Because no part of Scripture is a private interpretation. You can't understand the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans without the rest of Scripture. It's all a part of the whole. Supposing you take you find a part of an animal, you say, I'm going to understand this animal. Could you do it? You found a leg of a certain kind of animal? Well, no. It's only that part of it that you see. Unless you knew the relationship of that part with the rest of the animal, how would you understand the animal? And so it is with the Word of God. It's a whole. It's a whole. Any part of it cannot be understood without the whole. Fully understood means right place. And so now we have new creation life. New creation. Oh, what a wonderful thing. There's where rest is. Didn't God rest in the first creation? He rested in the seventh day. But oh, how God rests in the new creation. There'll be never, brethren, not one thing ever to disturb God's rest in the new creation, or yours either. Not one ripple, not one sincere disappointment ever to cause to come your way in that new creation. Now what the apostle would desire, especially in the third chapter, is this, that this might be your state and mine now. We haven't actually reached heaven. We haven't actually come into the Father's house. But he wants us to enjoy these things spiritually now. And that's what will keep us and sustain us above this a sad, dark world through which we're passing. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we know what the truth is. It's the person of Christ. Whether it's read in the Scriptures, or whether it was his life down here as they saw it, those who witnessed it. He is the truth. It's never said of God that he is the truth, you know. No, because the truth is that which displays what is true. And if God were spoken of as the truth, he would be displaying something else, which there is nothing else beyond him. So Christ is the truth. As man, he displays all that God is, and there is nothing beyond that. God is truth. Truth. Brethren, that's where we're going to be forever. Thou Holy One and true. Truth. God is truth. Nothing beyond that. Our poor minds cannot enter into this, but this is what God has brought us into in new creation, to be associated with one who is true. Oh, how many disappointments because we met up with those who were not true. And here is one who is true. And now he begins in his work. If his counsels are perfect, now what about his work? What's the first thing? And you have to quicken to your dead in trespasses and sins. Now why does he start this way in the second chapter after he's given us these lovely counsels? Because he's going to start where we were. Start where we were. But before he gets very far in the chapter, in the sixth verse, what do we have? And it raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now we come a long way in those six verses. His purpose here is not to develop the fact that you and I were rebels. That isn't the purpose. The purpose is simply to touch on it, to make the connection, to show us where he came from, and now where he's seated. It's by contrast we learn this. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses are particularly connected with Israel because they were under law. But there's a sign up that says, do not enter, you enter, you have trespassed. The Gentiles didn't because they didn't have a law. But they did sin. And sin was before the law. But when you get law, you get trespasses. So we have then dead in trespasses and sins. Now why doesn't he just say you're guilty, as we have in Romans? No, because that will never set forth the truth. God takes that which is absolutely dead morally towards himself, and he gives it life and new creation, and then he seats it in the heavenly places together with Christ. All truth in these six verses. Highest truth that man will ever have. Seated together with him. Now these things have to be weighed to be enjoyed. Decided isn't enough. Sitting together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. That's where we are, in his counsels. But the point this afternoon, dear brethren, is, are you annoyed? Are we enjoying this? Is it something we say, yes, I believe that, I know those truths, I know them well. But is there something down here that's more important that you enjoy than this? Something that I enjoy more than this? You see? Is there anything here that's going to last beyond the grave? One single thing. Tell me what. Everything we have here is forever. It's new creation. In time past, you walked. So he brings in the walk. Because he's going to bring in what we're going to do, we're going to walk in new creation. But in time past, we didn't. We walked somewhere else. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I know there's been all kinds of talk about Satan and his connection with everything that man is doing in the air, but I think it'd be better if we didn't get too occupied with that sort of thing. But that's just speculation. Just speculation. It's true that Satan has power and his sphere is in the air. That's true. But remember, God has given man, the earth has to give him to the sons of man. And I suppose everything that's connected with this present earth, the atmosphere and all, is given for him, and he says, out of the hills of which thou mayest dig grass. And he doesn't have to tell us that we can make automobiles or airplanes. He gives us the principle that he wants us to be industrious and to use the things that he's given us. Because he's created man with an intelligence to take care of himself down here. But that isn't his chief object. His chief object is to glorify God. Yet he has a responsibility down here in connection with his life. And so he just tells Israel, out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Now, you don't dig brass out of hills, really. You have to refine it to get brass. But still, the thought is there. But they dig out the crude thing from which they make brass. And so in that little verse gives us the principle that God intended for man in connection with his present life. And so we have principles then in the scriptures. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There is a power, the air would suggest to us the general moral atmosphere. General moral atmosphere. He's not only the God of this world, but the general atmosphere in which we move. Satan's the prince of it. Why? Because he put man under his control in the garden. And his principles permeate the whole moral atmosphere of this world. I believe that's the thought here. So if we think in long spiritual lines, we'll understand better when trying to apply these spiritual things in practical ways. Literal ways, I should say. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and the flesh and the mind were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now when he says we, he's talking about two distinct companies. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, as we'll hear more of in this book. In Colossians, you have just Gentiles, really. Although he does refer at least once to Jews, but I mean generally the subject is Gentiles in Colossians. It says you Gentiles. The church today is formed of Gentiles. But at first, the early church was formed of Jews. The day of Pentecost. And later, when the apostle began preaching, and Peter brought in Cornelius and so on, we have the Gentiles brought in. But he's going to speak a little bit here in this chapter of how God has wrought so there'll be a oneness in everything. That which may be separated today, nationally, or politically, or socially, whatever it may be, which is more brought out in Colossians, but still the principle is here. Everything is one in God's thoughts, ultimately. Be no such divisions. It says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It never speaks of one who was a child of God as ever having been a child of the devil. Never. He's a child of wrath before he's saved. It's a great mistake to ever speak of anyone as a child of the devil, because we don't know who are children of the devil. Could only be one who had given himself over completely, beyond the point of no return, who could ever be spoken of as a child of the devil. Peter the apostle could speak of one as a child of the devil, but that was inspired as an apostle. No, children of wrath is the term, wrath. Children of the awful judgment of God. Why does he use such a strong term? Because that's where he took us out from. It magnifies his grace. It shows us the beginning of the work of God in which he's going to have his people seated in the highest place with Christ, where he takes them from. Even as others. The Jews were, even as others. But God is rich in mercy. Notice that word rich. That there's no stinting here. He's going to go on to grace soon in this chapter, but now he's speaking of mercy first. And what is the difference between grace and mercy? Well, I don't know, except this. But you usually find mercy connected with man's need. When the apostle addresses the different assemblies, he always speaks of grace. But when he addresses individuals, like Timothy, he speaks of mercy. Because we need mercy for our pathway down here, but the church is not seen as belonging to this world. It's seen as belonging to heaven. So he always speaks of grace. Grace. Peter speaks of mercy because he's giving us wilderness truth. by speaking directly to an assembly exactly, same way that Paul is. It's wilderness truth, rather. And so it's mercy. What is grace then? Well, grace is something that we didn't need at all. We didn't need it. Grace is something that you give beyond the need. Something that's in the counsels of God in which it's his own heart of love desires to bless us. Something that we never would have thought of as a need. It's grace. Had you ever thought that you had a need of having exceeding riches of his grace for eternity? No. No. So we get grace connected to the seventh verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now he brings in grace when he speaks of being quickened with Christ. When we're dead in our sins, he speaks of mercy. Because that would take us out of that awful pit. When he says speaks of being quickened with Christ, he's talking about grace. God could have taken us out of the pit and put us back in the Garden of Eden again. He never would, you know. He never repeats himself. But he could have. He could have put us back to where Adam was. But you know what we would have done? It wouldn't have been long before we'd done just what Adam would have done. We'd been back in the old circle again. Sinners by nature and practice. But no, he takes and puts us in a position where we have a nature that cannot possibly sin. Not for all eternity. Do you have that kind of a nature? Everyone that believes in Jesus Christ as Savior has that kind of a nature. Now you may not be walking in the good of this or enjoying it. It may be because you don't know what you have in Christ. You haven't opened the jewel box. Or it may be because you're willful. Might be. And you want to live in the old. Because you know Scripture says, no man having desired old wine strongly desireth new, and having tasted old wine strongly desireth new. How is it that we get an appetite for the new? By feeding on the new. Feeding on the new. And so how is it we get an appetite for reading God's Word? By reading it and reading it. Pretty soon we can't do without it. I'm afraid that many today, even those who profess to be Christians, do not have a good appetite for the Word of God. And it's very, very sad. And yet we find in our tables oh, so much that feeds the flesh. But you know, we're told to starve the raven and to feed the dove. It's easy to feed the raven, but it's hard to feed the dove. Raised us up together, made us sit together. Now, I believe in this sixth verse, he's including not only the fact that you and I are going to be seated with Christ, but both Jews and Gentiles are going to be seated there. Us. He's been speaking of we before. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. He's going to speak more of it. And that's the order in which Scripture is usually given us. First, he gives us the whole subject when he goes back to explain it. That's the pattern in prophecy. So if you're reading prophecy, remember, they give you the whole subject, and then you'll say, now I'm going to explain it to you. Give you the details. So it is here. That in the ages to come. What ages? Well, he has to use this and we'll understand. But there is a day coming when time will be no longer. Oh, what a wonderful day when there will never be any end. But an awful day for the sinner who's rejected Jesus, the one who has no Savior, go on and on and on, forever and ever and ever, without relief. And you can have relief this afternoon by just confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that for all eternity. Permanent relief for your soul. Deliverance. Peace that passeth all understanding. Joy. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now he's going to show his grace towards us. That's true. But he also says he's going to show the riches of his grace toward us. But God isn't satisfied with this. He wants to convey to our minds that he has a storehouse of grace. And that in the ages to come, he's going to open that storehouse wide open. And so it's going to be the exceeding riches of his grace. In his kindness toward whom? Jew and Gentile alike, who've lost their identity. Because in the church of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Bond or free, they're all one in Christ. And in the eternal ages, he's going to open those storehouses upon objects that have been prepared with the capacity to enter into and enjoy those riches of his grace. Forever. But now, this word together. We'll never enjoy one thing except in companionship with Jesus. And you'll never enjoy any truth of God here except in companionship with Jesus. And a Christian can never be happy in the daily things of life except in the companionship of Jesus. Impossible. The world will go on with things that the Christian can never go on with. Because he has a new nature. And the conscience is according to the light that he has. So he can't enjoy the things the world enjoys. His conscience won't let him. He may dull it, but still he isn't a happy man. Now the 8th verse is very important. He's talking about being saved now. He's not just talking about being rescued from the pit, because the word saved supposes that we're sealed and everything else. Not just as they say converted. Saved. To be able to say, I am saved. That's grace. Because that brings in the sealing of the Spirit of God. It's the full work, known and enjoyed in the soul. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now we have two things brought together here. We have grace and we have faith. Nobody has ever been saved except by grace. Supposing now there was one man in heaven that would say to you as you went there, well, you see, you were saved by grace, but I earned my way here. I did such and such, and that's how I got here. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, supposing he took that attitude toward his happiness in heaven, could he earn the exceeding riches of God's grace? Oh, how foolish man is. We were dependent when we came into this world, and we're dependent for life eternal. And for every aspect of it, it's the grace of God. But there's something else there. It's by faith. No one is ever saved, you're speaking now, of those who belong to the church. No one is ever saved except through faith. I make that qualification because the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Now that would take in the little ones. We're speaking of the church now. No one is ever saved except through faith. It's grace, and that's the part that God provides, but it has to be on the ground of, on the principle of faith to faith. The principle of faith, not the principle of works, but it has to be to faith, one who simply accepts God and His Word. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And God makes that very clear here. And why does He make it clear at this point? So that you and I would be at rest and at ease from this point on. Never again to raise a question in our minds of anything that we're going to have to do to make this happiness complete. Because anything that you and I would ever do would only spoil this happiness. We have it by faith. We have it by grace. Oh, you say, don't I have to do anything about it? You have to do just as much about it as an apple tree does to bear apples. That's all. What does it have to do to bear apples? It's just an apple tree, that's all. Now we have the practical exhortations in the last of the book. There is such a thing as my will going to work, then trouble starts, but that's something different. As far as our happiness is concerned, it depends on another. As far as our security is concerned, it depends on another. Of course, in our life down here, if we want to be happy as Christians, obedience is the way. And we're not speaking of that here. We'll get that later in the book. For we are His workmanship. Would you ever think of any workmanship that wasn't perfect, in which He wrought? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. This is predestination. Which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now in the first chapter and the fourth verse, we're chosen before the foundation of the world. In the fifth verse, we were chosen to be children. But now, even the very works were ordained before the foundation of the world. Why? Because they're exactly the kind of works that were found in the Lord Jesus. There are no other that please God. And when he goes on in communion, this is what will be true of him. And that's the force of these chapters. Communion brings this result in our lives. That we should walk in them, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision. Now that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, just an ordinance, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now why does he bring in this question of hope? If it's going to be new creation, why does he bring in this question of hope? Because, you see, everything was promised in Abraham. And everything was promised in the seed of the woman. Even the blessing that comes to the Gentiles, as we have here. Now, it wasn't told in detail what it would be. Simply, the seed of the woman. And that's really the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is that which God has provided, in which God, Christ himself, will be head over all things. And this was all known before, but not the details of it. And so, Israel, having had the oracles of God, in one sense, were in line for this blessing. That's why the book of Hebrews was written to a people, that is faith, who never were out of relationship with God. The nation as such was, but these individuals were not. They were men of faith like Elizabeth and Zacharias, like Anna, Simeon, and such, who were people of faith. So God wrote to them in a way as though he were just carrying out the truth. They had more light, though, as they went along. But the Gentiles had nothing like this. Not one thing. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by your good works. Is that what it tells us here? By the blood. By the blood of Christ. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. How are we made nigh? By our good conduct? No. We were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Christ is our peace. He doesn't say he's made peace, that's true, but he is our peace. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now he's talking about peace now in connection with the Jew and the Gentile, so that he can show us that all men are on the same ground for blessing. The ordinances that were given to the Jews were only shadows of that which was to come for blessing. They were ordinances. They didn't make a man any better. They didn't make him bring him into any better favor with God. But they were shadows and pictures of what was to come. However, they were connected with vows of Israel. They had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And immediately they set about to break all these ordinances. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, there's a provision made for a husband, for a wife, if a husband or with a daughter, for her father, if she's made a vow, in either case, and he hears of it, he can set that aside so that she's free of the vow if he feels she can't keep it. But if he does so, he has to bear the consequences himself because the vow was made to God. Now, what's this a picture of? We have here. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of one, in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now what did he do? He took that vow, and he nailed it to his cross. He nailed it to his cross. It's as though the husband were saying, I'm going to take the vow you made to his wife, or the father to his daughter. All that vow which you've made, that you can't keep, I'm going to nail it to my cross, and I'm going to bear all the consequences. Because what's nailed to the cross gives the reason why the one is crucified. Why was Jesus crucified? So he could pay for all the vows Israel could never keep. And the principle is the same for the Gentiles. Oh, how much we think of ourselves. Especially as younger. How long it takes to find out that in my flesh dwells no good thing. No good thing. Well, we like to be like Saul. We like to keep the best of the sheep. They're sacrificed to the Lord. And it only brings trouble. There's no good thing. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. How bitter a lesson Peter had to learn it. Satan would desire to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. And he did. But Peter had to say, I don't know that man, 3 times. His own blessed Savior, he had to say, I don't know that man. But we've all done that, brethren. We've all done that. Haven't we? In my flesh dwells no good thing. The Lord Jesus took the whole thing and nailed it to his cross. Now he's made peace. He's made peace between Jew and Gentile, but he's also made peace with God for us through his blood. He's put the Jew and the Gentile on the same ground. What ground is this? Ground of redemption. And what does redemption do? Well, it not only buys us back and makes us his possession, but it sets us free. Completely free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? It means that the Son has all the liberties of the Father's house. And that's where you and I have been brought to. He's made us free. Now we have reconciliation. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One body, notice that. Here we have the truth in one body now. He came and preached peace to you which were far off, to them that were nigh. The Gentiles were far off and the Jews were nigh. But through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. The Gentiles were that, but they no longer are. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament apostles and prophets. Remember that. It's not the Old Testament apostles. They have their place, but these have a special place. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation is the apostles, but the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. In whom all the building fitly framed growth into an holy temple in the Lord. Now what building is this? Well, it's the building that Ephesians is talking about. Ephesians is talking about a body, but it's also talking about a building. It's a holy temple. Now, in this holy temple, nothing enters the spurious. Everything is true that enters that. It's of the same character as the Lord himself. And just like the tabernacle, every board was covered with gold. Whatever the board might have been made of originally, it's covered with gold. It's a picture of new creation. And that's what this temple is formed. And it's growing. It isn't finished yet, you'll notice. It's growing. Peter speaks of it. How long will it grow? Well, until the fullness of the Gentiles become it. Till the last soul is saved, and we hear the shout, and we're caught away. Then the growing ceases. It's finished. It's complete. There's nothing in that temple but what's right. And it's the habitation of God forever. Habitation of God forever. Think of it. And that's where he's pleased to dwell. But now we have the next verse, and we'll close with this. And this 22nd verse then fits the fourth chapter. The third chapter comes in between as a giving us more detail. But this 22nd verse leads on to the fourth chapter. This is the practical side of the building. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. Shall I use the word present habitation? That's what it means. Of God through the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down to not only indwell every true believer, but also to indwell the assembly on earth. Now that is the habitation of God on the earth. There is no other. And in that we find that which isn't always necessarily right, because there may be something introduced that isn't right in it. It's the present aspect of the habitation of God. It's here on earth. It wasn't long before Ananias and Sapphira spoiled everything in the habitation of God on the earth. But that doesn't set aside the fact that it's the habitation of God. It doesn't set aside the fact that it belongs to God. And he's going to see to it through one way or another. Either through the local responsibility that represents this, as we have in the fourth chapter, or through his own sovereign government coming in and setting things right if the saints don't. He's going to keep his house clean. And this brings in the solemn side of things down here on the earth. If man reduces wood, hay, and stubble, God is going to have to say something to it. And if it goes so far as one corrupting the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's how far it can go. And that's what's happening all around us today. That which is professed to be the habitation of God on the earth, man has introduced that which corrupts it. God is going to destroy such in that for eternity. So let's remember then that in this we're brought up to the administration of these counsels down here through the Apostle Paul. It was given him by revelation, as we read in the beginning of the third chapter. The administration of all this, of the counsels, and how God takes the beggar from the dunghill that he might inherit the throne of glory. But also that he makes him a part of a testimony down here of the truth of the one body. Because, brethren, that's the present testimony. There is no other. The truth of the one body.